Let's open our Bibles to begin with tonight to the book of Jude. We'll take up where we left off in our study of anthropology, that is the science or doctrine of man, till we understand how we're put together. We'll probably never understand why we feel the way we do about certain things, why we think some of the things that we think. And that's what this study is about. It shows us how the mechanics of salvation are carried out in the process of time. To start with, when we're born again, what gets born? We're spiritually reborn and we're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And after we're born again spiritually, what's the next step in the process of salvation? Sanctification. And the word sanctification means to set apart. How long does sanctification take? An entire life. When is sanctification complete for us? When we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so if sanctification takes a period of time, it's obvious that there must be a growth process. And of course, the Bible has much to say about that. Now, what part of us does the growth process impact? What's it directed towards? Our body, our soul, or our spirit? Our soul, our spirit is saved when it's reborn and regenerated. Our soul is being saved, set apart unto God. When will he deal with our bodies? When doctors find the cure? No. That's right. At the resurrection of the body, we shall receive our glorified bodies. If we don't understand that, do you think we could get confused about a lot of things that happens to us? Sure. Well, that's what this study is about. Now, we're on a page here that's entitled The Master Counterfeiter. Is it up? Okay. We talked about the fact that if Satan tried the same mode of approach with a born-again believer that he would use in approaching a non-believer, he wouldn't get very far, would he? You couldn't sell a believer, for example, on the idea that God is dead. John Spong has tried it. The German schools of rationalism have been trying it, but you can't sell a true believer on that idea because he knows better. How does he know better? Somebody tell me how he knows better. It's because of what salvation is. Hint, hint. All right, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that is a result of salvation, but what is salvation in its essence? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's true that Christ in us is the hope of glory and we are in Christ, but salvation is a personal relationship with Him. And when you have a personal relationship with somebody, are you easily convinced that they don't exist? I know some of us would say, well, I've had relationships where I wish they didn't exist. Just kidding. All right. Satan is going to have to tailor his approach then to a true believer in a different modality than he would an unbeliever. We understand that. Now, what is Satan's thrust in his approach to an unbeliever? What's his purpose? Yes, keep them from the gospel so that they will never be believers, because he understands that we believers are here armed with the gospel, plundering his kingdom. He doesn't like that. What's his aim then with a believer? Getting them to lose their salvation? Lose their testimony? Certainly, to keep them from sharing the gospel, to keep them so, shall we say, wrapped around the axle that they will neglect to share the gospel with anybody else. And what's his best method of approach? Cut everybody's tongue out? He would if he could, you know. Sure, keep us caught up with the affairs of the world. And what's the best way to keep us caught up with the affairs of the world? Getting us to believe the doctrines of the world and putting a halo on them and calling them Christian doctrines? That might work. He's a counterfeiter, see? That's why we have, as the heading of this page, the master counterfeiter. To pretend to be something that he isn't. Well, we talked about several things. The second bullet on the page, the counterfeit church in the book of Revelation, counterfeit signs and miracles. Number three, Jude, verse number three. Let's start reading here and then we'll move on. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Are Christians ever supposed to strive or contend? I thought we were all just supposed to get along. That's what the Archbishop of Canterbury says. Christian doctrine is offensive to the Muslims. Well, are we supposed to contend for the faith or not?
Yeah.
Okay. Even if Mohammed doesn't like it? Especially. The fact that he doesn't like it ought to tell us that we've struck the right trail. We're on the right path. Okay, so as we said before in an earlier class, Jude really wanted to write about salvation. I mean, who doesn't? You know, there's no percentage of being a polemic. That can just flat wear you out. Finding what's wrong with the opposition and constantly dwelling upon the negative, that's not fun. But I'm glad that some people do it. And Jude said, okay, this is what the Lord wants me to do, so I'm going to start pointing fingers here. And he does. Verse number four. For there are certain men, note that, certain men. Certain men. Satan gets far too much credit. He works through his lieutenants. Always. Certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there is it. Let me read that again. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I know the King James makes it so that it's a little bit obscure here, but what it really says, if this is one and the same person, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that clear? Do you see what these men crept in unaware are doing? This is the thrust. This is what they're attempting to do. Verse number five. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. If you think the devil's a mad dog, wait till you see what's locked away. And you will. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Who are these filthy dreamers? You know, when you read things, pardon? Certainly, it refers back to verse number four. These certain men who have crept in unawares. Those filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Wow. Sounds like a high hand to me. What do you think? Yet Michael the archangel, When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. You could probably tell by the way I read that. We'll be back here. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Who's he talking about here? What does that refer to? Which verse? Verse 4! Do you think Jude's using pretty plain language here? Even in ornate Elizabethan English, this sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? Verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's advantage, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. What did we talk about in the morning service? I can clearly see that I need to step up the preaching a notch here. Brother Steve? Antichrist. They went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And I spoke of that in the context of what recent happening? Yes, the open apostasy of the Archbishop of Canterbury, demonstrably the largest Protestant denomination, if you take all its tributaries, on the earth. Christian doctrine is offensive to the Muslims? Really? Do you really think so? The idea being, can't we all just get along? I mean, we got to have world peace and a minimal carbon footprint. That's what God wants. And you can buy carbon credits from Al Gore, but you can't buy peace. My, my. I wonder if Jude was talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury. It fits, doesn't it? Let's take a look at this. Do you think that real Christians within the Anglican Communion have been hurt by the ordination of sodomites? Do you think that might throw them a little off track and throw them for a loop? By the way, the Scripture says there are a few even in Sardis that haven't defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white, for they're worthy. There are people in the Anglican Communion that are saved. But what effect do you suppose that's having on them? I'm sure they're encouraged and emboldened to speak out. No, I think their leaders are telling them to be quiet. We know what's best for you. Why? Verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. Do you suppose that the average person in the Anglican Communion promoted the Archbishop of Canterbury because they thought he was a Christian? Like I asked this morning, do most folks think the Pope is a Catholic? As a preacher said some years ago during what used to be called the downgrade controversy, he said, you know, if these people want to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't they have the decency to take off our uniform and get out of our citadel? The Archbishop of Canterbury, apparently a master counterfeiter, didn't I see that around here someplace? Pretending to be the leader of the largest communion of Protestant Christians in the world, throwing Jesus Christ under the bus. That's what he did, you know. This is open apostasy. Do you suppose that the average Christian in the Anglican Communion was filled with the fullness of the Spirit to go out and sing forth the gospel like a bird when he saw two sodomites married within his church? What do you suppose it's come to now when the grand poobah of the Anglican Communion says that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a matter of such small importance that we'll throw it over the side to maintain peace with the Muslims? I'm sure that has brought great revival to those in the Anglican Communion. What do you suppose it's done to every other Protestant that looks at that? You know, most Protestants think that they're a brotherhood, don't they? You know, those Presbyterians are a little confused about a few things, but basically, we're all against the Pope, so we're all in this boat together. Do you suppose there might be some that have crept in unawares amongst them, too? How about a lot of denominations of Baptists? Satan's clever, isn't he? Certain men crept in unawares. Would an Anglican Christian feel really emboldened to go out and tell his friends and neighbors about the death, burial, and resurrection, and that Jesus saves, knowing that his friends and neighbors are going to look at him and say, "Why don't you shut up? Your church is marrying sodomites, and we wouldn't even have anything to do with that. Who do you think you are telling us? Besides that, the leader of your denomination said that this gospel you're trying to tell me about is not even important." See how Satan works? Remember, what's Satan's goal with Christians? To keep them from proclaiming the gospel. Something came up during questions and answers tonight where somebody said, "You know, I can't understand how a nation of armed people like this have put up with so much tyranny from a government as we have as Americans." And I said, "Well, you know, the scripture says Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. It doesn't do any good to have a weapon if you don't have the wherewithal or the courage to use it." Satan's clever, isn't he? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. You suppose God knew they were coming? That's what we're doing in Sunday school. Step by miserable step, showing how we got from Ephesus to Laodicea. You know, if we don't know these things, do we have any protection against it? Well, he brings in the angels. We'll pass over that. But I want to get down to verse number 11. Woe unto them. Woe unto who? Those evil beasts crept in unawares. For they have gone in the way of Cain, comma. What does that mean, to go in the way of Cain? The scripture uses that terminology many, many times. To go in the way of Cain. Certainly. Disobedient and defiant and the enemies of God. Could we use the word antichrists like John did? Yes, antichrist, personal, singular, is coming, but even now there are many antichrists. Gone in the way of Cain. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What's that? And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Remember, we're talking about these evil beasts. Jude is drawing a caricature of what this evil beast looks like. So when you see him, you'll know who he is. You won't be caught unawares. You won't, will you? Well, then we'd have to understand, because this is what they'll look like when you meet one. They'll go in the way of Cain, and they'll run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What's this business of the error of Balaam for reward? What would that look like if you saw it? Money, okay? Well, come on, let's get our imaginations going here. What would this look like? Can you name somebody that's like that? Name dropper. Is he the only one? How about Rick Warren? Hey, we're not supposed to shoot sacred cows in here. We got permission to eat pork. What about Rick Warren? Should we blow your socks off now? What about John Calvin? What about Augustine? Ooh. I know this is going to be hard to get hold of. But if you want to know how something is going to end, what's the surest way of being able to tell? Look how it began. Yes. I think they read that out of the Canterbury Tales. Yes. And some people would have believed it. Never picked up a history book in their whole lives. It's amazing what you can get people to believe. Maybe Mark Twain was right. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What will be one of the hallmarks of these evil beasts? They're in it for the money. They're in it for the money. And perished in the gainsaying of Corey. This is not Corey Ten Boom. Who's Corey here? If you have another translation of the Bible, it might help you. Korah! Remember the sons of Korah? What happened to them? They went alive down into the pit. Why? They defied Moses, but then what's this business of gainsaying? Certainly they put a halo on it. We're right. Moses takes too much upon himself. Do you think that some of the names that you name droppers named, I'm innocent of all this, mind you, do you think that they gainsay? In other words, when somebody accuses them of doing something wrong, they turn it in to them being right all along? It's kind of like software developers. They turn bugs into features. Gainsaying. Absolutely. That's how you will be able to tell who these people are. Now, will these be able to affect a true Christian? Yes, they will. But what kind of Christian is particularly vulnerable? Pardon? Young? Yeah. There's another word, because sometimes there are some really old young people. No, actually being childlike in faith is the best defense you can have against these people. Immature Christians, poorly taught Christians, Christians that don't read their Bibles. Do you suppose the Archbishop of Canterbury tells his people to read the Bible? Aren't they the ones that cooked up the King James? Why do you suppose that the Scripture admonishes you to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? Yeah. Could a well-taught Christian go out and preach the gospel and hold his head up while he's doing it? And what's he going to say when somebody says, well, haven't you heard what the Archbishop of Canterbury has done? What would you say if somebody said that to you? Yeah, he's an apostate. He's an imposter and an apostate all rolled up into one. I have nothing to do with him. He speaks for himself. He's twofold a child of hell. Then what are you going to say when they look at you and say, can't we all just get along? No, I'm afraid we can't. I'm afraid we can't. But can you see how the devil has conspired by bringing in these, and most of them are in the pulpits, by the way, how this would muzzle the gospel? It's going to be a wonderful thing, and it's coming soon. It just has to, because I am so tired of Sardis in our Sunday school class, that we're going to get to Philadelphia, and we're going to see that some of those mainline denominations, before these characters got in spite of their false doctrine and the errors in their thinking, God used in a mighty way. He did. But that was yesterday. Woe unto them, verse number 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, what does that mean? They have become so comfortable in this cold, dead Laodicean church that they can go in and mix with people with no fear that anybody's going to call them up for what they are. I asked the congregation this morning, I can't remember if it was in Sunday school or in church service, but it says Baptist over the door outside. I asked them, what do you think would happen if I took this message that I'm preaching this morning to the Baptist Bible Fellowship and preached it in their fall fellowship meeting? I'll guarantee you it wouldn't bring about a second offer to speak. You know, it gets to the place where Christians are so wrapped around the axle and so confused that, first of all, they don't even recognize the apostasy that's going on around them. And then even if they do, they won't stand up and say anything about it. Satan's pretty clever, isn't he? Does it sound like Animal Farm to you? Where do you suppose the idea of Animal Farm came from? Maybe somebody read the Bible. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. : clouds they are without water. What do you suppose that means? Yeah, lots of thunder, lots of lightning, no rain. Carried about of winds. What do you suppose that means? We're not supposed to be children carried about by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. What's the first thing that you as a Christian ought to say when your friend comes up to you and says, "Wow, there's this preacher preaching this new doctrine"? Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. When's the last time the Anglicans had a revival? When's the last time the Baptists had a revival? They're not going to get away with it, though, are they? I think we've gone far enough with this now that you can see how that Satan and his emissaries are attempting to disarm you, to keep you from preaching the gospel, making you ashamed to be associated with such characters as this. I'm thinking about taking the air conditioner out of my doghouse. I'm kidding. Which one of those televangelists had an air-conditioned doghouse? Remember how everybody laughed about that? I guess you don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what happens when your congregation gets younger than you are. What's that? I think it was Baker. That's right, half-bakered. That's it. He had an air-conditioned doghouse. But mine really deserves it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6. What can we put up against all of the enemy's onslaught to keep us silent? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's set that against these transformers. You know, we'd almost be convinced, if we look at the first half of this page, that there's no use in even trying. Maybe we better not think about too much because we'll get fooled too. No, there's no reason that we should. Verse number 6 again. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. How does the Bible open? What's the first thing that happens? Light be physical. Light. How does the book of John start out? How about that? God commanded physical light to shine out of darkness, but He shines spiritual light in our hearts. Do you think that every Christian has the capacity to receive this spiritual light? Remember how we talked about, because of the makeup of man, body, soul, spirit, spirit regenerated, born again, soul being brought under the control of the spirit, body to be presented to us glorified. Satan has a plan of attack. Is it possible for a Christian to know the glory of God? Is it possible for a Christian to know the deceptions of the enemy? Is it? How is it? How is that possible? In other words, how does this work? For God, verse number 6 again, look at it. For God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. How does He shine in our hearts? What's the conduit of that light into our hearts? The Holy Spirit shining the light unto our reborn spirit, shining the light unto our soul. That's what we're talking about, sanctification, aren't we? Is it possible for a Christian to see the light? Usually only after he feels the heat. Verse number 6, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is our protection against the second bullet on this page? May I say our only protection? Do we have weapons of warfare that we can take on these evil seducers? Pardon? The whole armor of God? Yes. How does that work? What is the armor of God? Not the pieces, but what does it... Yeah. We have the Word of God which equips us. We have the Spirit of God to teach our soul what it really means. We have protection against this. But is it automatic, or does God require some level of cooperation from us? Which way is it? Of course we have to cooperate. What happens if we don't cooperate? We end up cooperating. Because He that's begun the good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. What's His little stick that always is far behind the carrot? But there is a stick. What's it called? Chastisement, which means pedagogy. You're going to learn whether you want to or not. That teacher with a ruler in the first grade taught me to write with my right hand, and I'll guarantee you I didn't want to, but I'm sure glad she did. At least now you can't read my writing from my right hand. Imagine what it would have been with my left. God's the same way. Even when we don't cooperate, we'll cooperate. Verse 6 again, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is salvation again? At its very essence, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, here it is. Verse 7. Pay attention to this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels are pretty tender, aren't they? Why did God do it? Why would He do such a thing? All you have to do is read the rest of the verse. Hint, hint. Sure, so that the glory can be of God and not of us. So can you see here that we have the equipment that we need if we'll study to show ourselves approved so that the Archbishop of Canterbury won't pull the wool over our eyes. And when we see somebody standing in the pulpit preaching something other than true biblical doctrine, we'll know it. And we'll be able to get up and walk out of that assembly and never come back. That's what the aim of all this is. Helping us and teaching us to put on the whole armor of God. Because whether or not you know it, Satan is after you. It's not Uncle Sam that wants you. Okay, let's take a look at the next page. We won't have much time to get at this. But here's the deadly duo. Not dynamic, but deadly. The deceptions of Satan and the ungoverned soul. Again, this has to do with the training of the soul. And another word for the training of the soul is sanctification. Sanctification. Second bullet. The Christian who looks to his soul and any of its properties, mind, emotion, or will prove a ready prey for deception. Satan has a carefully tailored plan of deception to those that are given over to too much cerebral. He has another plan for those that are given over to following their emotions. And then he has another plan for those that are strong-willed. And we'll talk about some of those. And maybe we'll be able to spot some of ourselves in that, because we all have mind, emotion, and will, don't we? You're not willing to admit that. Just kidding. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you take so much time and so much care to explain all these things to us, so that when they come upon us, we ought not to be surprised by it. And Lord, we think of those disciples whom you had to upbraid just a bit for being fools and slow of heart to believe, having to have been reminded that you had told them all those things while you were yet with them. And we see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing, repeating over again those things that he said when he was with those congregations. Lord, sometimes we are slow of heart to believe. We like to follow our mind and our emotions and our will. But Lord, until those things are brought into harmony with the Spirit, then Lord, they're dangerous to us, and we'd ought to recognize it. Dear Lord, now get all the glory from this. In Jesus' name, amen.